Well, thank you very much, brother. It is a tremendous blessing to be here, and it was a tremendous blessing to be here last Wednesday. I'm just curious, how many people were here last Wednesday, just so I can get an idea? Okay, very good. All right, how many people were not here? I got to think of how many of my disclaimers do I need to keep saying, you know. Let me try to turn this on. I've never, before this, I went to Bern, and I gave this presentation there at Bern. I have never did a PowerPoint. Oh, and I keep turning it off. Is that okay? All right. I never did this before, and so some of the technical things, if you can bear with me on this. Like I said, Wednesday, I saw a presentation once on what if the Gettysburg Address had been a PowerPoint, and it was sort of embarrassing with all the technical problems that go with it. And okay, so that's coming in here slowly. So what I'm doing here is I had gone and spent 5 weeks giving a course on church history, Anabaptist history, that somebody asked me to do. They asked me at a kind of a low moment in my life, so I agreed to do it. And then I, from that, in Bern, Indiana, they asked me to go and speak and give, just skim off the top and give 4 days of there down at Bern. And so I presented this, basically this, down there at the leadership seminar that we had. And it was a blessing. I don't know if many of you have heard reports. I was really blessed with the leadership seminar. There was just a spirit of humility and brokenness there that I greatly appreciated. And I really hope to bring that to you today as well. It is great to be back here. You know, when I was talking to Brother Aaron and Emmanuel before coming here, you know, in the front of my Bible, I've got these little charges, these blessings and encouragements. And these are from the ministry here at Charity when I was ordained. And, you know, one time my Bible fell apart and I was contemplating getting a new one. I said, you know, I just couldn't ever part with that because that means so much to me. So I had it rebound. And, you know, I do want you to know I feel very, very blessed to be here. And I know that a lot of us, you know, I have in the last couple of years gone through some difficult times. I know many of you have gone through difficult times as well. And in the midst of that, you know, I've had to ask God a lot of questions. And I'd say one of the best things that have happened to my life through these years is God's had to strip off a lot of pride, a lot of ambition, a lot of things. And so I think of those scriptures. Some of us were talking down at Bern, what do you make of the last 2 years? And I don't know. I think of the scripture, and we talked about it. Jesus said, when you do bear fruit, and I believe we have bear fruit, He will prune us so that we will bear much fruit. And so I trust God that that's what He's doing with us. Amen? The message that I have today is probably the one I have the most possibility of being misunderstood. And so today I'm going to talk about drift. And there's two parts of it. The first, I'm going to finish my section on how we end up with the Anabaptists in the first place. I spent a lot of time Wednesday night on talking about what do I mean when I'm using the term Anabaptist and some of those things. And not to be misunderstood that way as well. And today we're going to look at, once we kind of see a general worldview, a general way of looking at things, it's good then to have an assessment. I'll go back to this one. And look at, you know, like if, look at your record, look at the things that you've done. And as an Anabaptist people, we can claim some pretty exciting things of history, and I'm going to give those to you. Tonight I'm going to talk about, in a 10-mile radius of this church, I mean this, I don't know of a place in history that has had more repeated places of major revival than what has gone around here. And I'm going to be sharing that tonight in the message of revival. But you can claim those things, but you also, if you're honest, you need to be able to claim the mistakes too. And so what I'm giving today, I hope you please don't misunderstand me. I'm going to be bringing and talking about some people. I'm going to be showing some example of drift. And I really don't want to point my finger at them. A lot of the people who are at the place where I'm going to show now haven't the faintest idea of what their forefathers were stood for 50 or 100 years ago. They're great people. And I'm not trying to say they're not Christians or anything like that. I'm just trying to show that ideas have consequences. And for us, if we were in a business today, we'd be able to look at some things and have an assessment of saying, okay, let's see where this idea goes, or let's see where this idea goes. That's merely what I'm trying to be able to do here. These are the things of the history. It's up to us to decide the future. I'm not saying that we should carbon copy the things of history. I believe we have a Creator God, and He wants to do something for the 21st century today. Amen? All right, so some of my disclaimers. I hope it doesn't do that the whole time. I talked about having a doctrine that Anabaptists considered himself to be actually taking the words of Christ literally. Now, having a doctrine about being a follower of Christ, though, does not make you a follower of Christ, right? And that actually is a dangerous thing. You know, we can all pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, we have a doctrine of following Christ, but if you're not following Christ, we're kind of worse off. You know, there's thousands of evangelicals. I talked about it, modern evangelicalism last Wednesday, who are better Anabaptists than I am, if you know what I mean by that, the way I'm defining it. If you take the words of Jesus, you think that they mean what they mean today, and there's thousands of people that are doing that and doing some exciting things with that. And so I don't want to be misunderstood there as well. And usually with modern evangelicalism, it's usually not what they say that I mind. In other words, we can talk about salvation by grace through faith. Talk about the sovereignty and holiness of God. Talk about things and I amen, amen, amen. It's the things they don't say and don't say and don't say that eventually become very loud. And I believe that some of the things that can affect us and harm us. And then salt and peace. One of my favorite passages over the last years is found in Mark 9. It's kind of become a motto for me. In Mark 9, the disciples are coming to Jesus and they're complaining that people are casting out demons without them. Now, it's sad that the apostles preferred people to be demon-possessed than not do it their way. And that's a problem, okay? So they went to Jesus and they complained about it. When Jesus rebuked them, he told them this idea. He said, I want you to have salt within yourself and peace with one another. And I think that that's the perfect balance. To be convinced in your heart, to be strong with what you believe, to be salty, but yet at the end of the day, have peace with one another. It's a good rule to live by. A modern toleration would be just be at peace with all men. Somebody who's mean would be just salty. But that balance that Jesus gave, I think, is a perfect balance. And I believe that if we're a confident group of people, if our communities of brothers are confident, brethren are confident, I think then we can have more charity. It's when we get scared and when we get insecure that strange things begin to happen. All right. I really would hope it doesn't do that the whole time, but sorry about the wiggling there. Okay, I'm going to start now this first part of this history. I'm going to end up bringing us the Anabaptists again, and then I'm going to go to the assessment of history. As we went through Erasmus, we went to Martin Luther on Wednesday night, we have to then come up to Zwingli. Zwingli was a young priest, and on January 1st, 1519, he came to Zurich, Switzerland. If you remember, the Reformation started in Germany, October 31st, 1517, with Martin Luther. So now it's pretty new, and Zwingli comes into town. And you know what he does that's radical? He begins to preach from the Word of God. And he opens up, and he begins to preach from Matthew, and he just goes right through it. And people are so amazed by this that someone's actually taking the Scriptures and reading it. It's what we call today expository preaching. And a revival happens in this city, and people are converted. And some interesting people are converted. There was including a young vagabond scholar who was studying in Paris, who came back to Zwingli, to Zurich, named Conrad Grebel, was one that was converted during this time. And another one, an illegitimate son of a Catholic priest, whose name was Felix Mons, were both converted under the preaching of Zwingli when he came into town, and hearing the Word of God preached, it created something in their life. The start of the difference. As Zwingli began to make his reformation there in Zurich, he started to challenge things. One of the first things he challenged was Lent. You know, they had all these practices for Lent. You couldn't eat sausage, like right now what we're in. You couldn't eat sausage. You couldn't do some things. And so he was starting to come against those things. And they started to have these big conferences. And here's an important point. He leaned on the council, the city council, to make the decision to back him up on how to defend himself against this keeping of Lent in the way. And that worked the first time, but then they started dealing with images and the saying of the Catholic Mass and these different things. And finally, these young Anabaptist converts said, well, wait a minute. Why do we keep saying we're going to wait for the city council to decide how we're going to live our lives? Doesn't the Word of God decide those things? And Zwingli began to say, you know, God works through the city and through these types of things. And so a two-kingdom concept was beginning to brew within these young converts. It finally came to a point where they had decided the saying of the Catholic Mass, which, understand, it's not just the fact that the Catholics do it in the way they do communion. They believed when they did that, they would actually bring Jesus Christ present, and you could actually worship the bread. And they consider this idolatry. And Zwingli proved this to the city, to the conference, but then he waited for the city council to decide. And the city council kept deciding not to put away the Mass. The Anabaptists began to be very agitated by this and challenged them. How can we wait for the city to decide what the Word of God proclaims? This went in further and further. Finally, infant baptism begins to start to come up. And eventually, by January 21st, 1525, there was an order that everyone had to go get their children baptized if you hadn't. Some of the people had been stopping getting their babies baptized. And then a stopping of these illegal meetings, and everybody else was to be banished. That then began to give us the beginning of the Anabaptist people. So it's January 21st, 1525. You've been going with this man for a long time, but seeing yourself, it's breaking. And now finally this proclamation says you either stop or you're going to get killed or banished from the country and left out into the wilderness. What do you do? So that night, they went over to Felix Mont's mother's house. It's an interesting lady. Remember, he was the illegitimate son of a priest. She was a mistress of a Roman Catholic priest in Zurich, but became a believer and began to get converted, and they had a service there that night. The Hutterian Chronicles record what happened that night on February 21st, 1525. And here's what it said. They were in there wondering what to do. And it says, one day when they were meeting, fear came over them and struck their hearts. They fell on their knees before the Almighty God in heaven and called upon Him who knows all hearts. They prayed that God grant it to them to do His divine will, and that He might have mercy upon them. Neither flesh and blood nor human wisdom compelled them. They were well aware of what they would have to suffer for this. Do you give up? Do you compromise? Do you go in? They fell on their knees and asked God. After the prayer, George Blaurock stood up. He was a newcomer. Matter of fact, in that last council, the council meeting just mentions, and there was this wild-looking fellow with a blue coat on. It's George Blaurock. And he's there at these meetings, and George Blaurock stood up and asked Conrad Grebel, in the name of God, to baptize him with true Christian baptism on his faith and recognition of the truth. Now watch how this goes. With this request, he knelt down and Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no appointed servants of the Word. Then the others turned to George in their turn, asking him to baptize them, which he did. And so on, in great fear of God, together they surrendered themselves to the Lord. And watch this. They confirmed one another for the service of the gospel and to begin to teach the faith and to keep it. And this was the beginning of separation from the world and its evil ways. We take it for granted now, but you've got to understand, in their understanding, over 1,000 years the church has been wrapped up in this way and that they consider the church just a geographic area, a state. Now for the first time, an ecclesia, a called out group of people based upon faith, will join together and begin to teach and to keep the faith of Christ. Radical. The historians call this the Radical Reformation, and it was indeed just that. I'll share on the mission day on Wednesday night, we're going to go to missions. They immediately went and forth into the Word, and that's a point that I would like to bring out on this Wednesday, is there was something inside them that just had to tell. The next day, they go to Zulikon, a town next door, and begin to preach, and then Conrad Greville is there for 3 days, and he gets up in another place, and I'm going to share that tonight on revival. He gets up and a revival breaks out. But it's interesting, as now they're refugees, and they're on the run and all of this, you can start to see some of the thinking of these early Anabaptists. And here's Conrad Greville. Fortunately, we have some letters of his that he wrote to his childhood friend, Vaden, who was this big philosopher in St. Gall. And we have these letters, and they kind of reveal some inner thinking of these brothers. And here's one. We don't have these kind of letters from most any other of these writers, but for him, we do. And here's some of the one he wrote. Vaden was beginning to compromise, and he took this big position in St. Gall that he became this big teacher. And Conrad Greville writes him in this rebuke, and he says, materialism, achieving financial advantage, brings us at best a temporary happiness in this world. And it can often disguise the naked force which supports it. It is impossible to reconcile the love of money with God's truth. And I love this quote. Listen to this. I believe the Word of God without a complicated interpretation. And out of this belief, I speak. That is the core, what I believe, of Jesus Christ Church. It's the core of the early Anabaptism. It's very, very simple. Keep it very simple. Out of that I speak. May God give you mercy to submit to His Word without reservation and obey it. Otherwise, things probably don't stand as well with us as you might hope. The way is narrow. And he goes on, the letter ends. This is the last letter sent to his friend. And it says, the teachings of the Lord, listen to this, the teachings of the Lord has been given for the purpose of being put into practice. Why is that such a radical statement? Conrad did not know, but this was to be his final letter. And then he signed this letter, and I think it says something. Conrad, a nobody, no longer a Grablian. He was an aristocrat in Zurich. He could have been. His father had... It's still his house as a hotel and a bar now today. He would have been an aristocrat in his day. But he signed that no longer gravely. And he knew the course that he was taking would be reproach and misery. And I was really impressed with how he signed that letter there. And those are the last words that Vaden heard. He eventually was caught. He escaped in some miraculous ways. And he eventually died out in the wilderness on the run. Some think that some from the sinful life that he had before he was converted, plus the smallpox and the plague was around. There was a lot of different things that he was suffering with. And he died and wasn't killed as a martyr. But Felix Mons, one of his friends, were. Felix Mons was eventually captured. And the new Protestant reformers there... It's interesting to see what were the things that they were accusing the early Anabaptists of. And this is the sentence that was charged against Felix Mons from the Protestant reformers in Zurich. And they said this. As they captured Felix Mons again and they were sentencing him to death, this is what they said. They said, because contrary to Christian order and custom, he has become involved in Anabaptism, had accepted it, taught others already, and become a leader and beginner of these things. Because he confessed, having said that he wanted to gather those who wanted to accept Christ and follow Him, and unite himself with them through baptism, and let the rest live according to their faith. This is why he's getting killed. So that he and his followers separated themselves from the Christian church and were about to rise up and prepare a sect of their own. under the guise of a Christian meeting and church because he had condemned capital punishment. He didn't think you should kill people. Since such doctrine is harmful to the unified usage of all Christendom, I believe that when revival comes, you're going to hear this tonight, when revival comes, it is a war against the two, it is a war of the two kingdoms. And the kingdom of Christ cannot and will not live with the kingdom of this world. And here's, you can see it come out even early on. This teaching is harmful to the unified usage of all Christendom and leads to offense, insurrection, and sedition against the government, to the shattering of the common peace, brotherly love, and civil cooperation, and to all evil. Mons shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall tie his hands, put him into a boat, take him into the lower hut, there strip his bound hands down over his knees, place a stick between his knees and arms, and thus push him into the water and let him perish in the water. Thereby he shall have atoned to the law and justice. His property shall also be confiscated by me, lords. I want to show you something. Can you see from there how clear the water of the Lamont River is? I took this picture, or somebody I was with took this picture. It really struck me. It comes off the Swiss Alps, and the water here is very clear. And I pondered this. What happens next is the priest, which would have been, or the new Reformed ministers, took him, and this was actually Heinrich Bullinger, who was then trying to talk him out of it and say, repent, you know, give this up. And he wouldn't give it up. But I've often pondered how clear that water is and what that would have looked like as they're holding this saint of God under the water. That's from Heinrich Bullinger's diary. Actually drew his own picture there. And the Martyr's Mirror reports this. As a preacher at his side spoke sympathetically to him, encouraging him to convert, he hardly heard him. But listen to this, and think of that woman, illegitimate, converted woman. But when he perceived his mother's voice on the opposite bank, look at the banks there, together with his brothers admonishing him to be steadfast, he sung with a loud voice while he was bound, "Into thy hands I commit thy spirit." And the waves closed over his head. And that was the death of Felix Mons and the beginning of the Anabaptist people. A few years later, the Catholics were trying to come against Zurich to take it back. Zwingli went out to war. And they had a statue here in front of the water church of Zwingli. And here's a close-up. You can see the Bible in one hand and the sword in other. And Zwingli went out to battle and was killed there in the battlefield on October 11, 1531. They took him, stabbed him through, cut his body into pieces, burned it in ashes, took a pig, burned that in ashes, mixed the ashes together, and threw the ashes in the river. The Catholics weren't happy with what he was doing in Zurich either. And that was the end of Zwingli. A people started to gather. And remember what I was talking about Wednesday? I don't want to try to come up with different terms. Like Anabaptists sometimes get ourselves in trouble where we'll say we believe in faith and works because we read in the Bible that works are part of it. I struggle with that personally. I want to reclaim what faith means. And faith is a complete giving of yourself to Christ, not just in your head. So sometimes we hear people, especially a lot of you who come from conservative backgrounds, you grew up with very tight-knit communities. And I think that tight-knit community is part of this gathered thing that Christ wants to do with His people. But yet you were lacking faith. And I've heard your testimonies. They break my heart, but I have to say that I believe you. Then you hear people speak language of faith, and it sounds sometimes like what you think it sounds like, but you've come to find out oftentimes too late that they mean something totally different. This is nothing new. A mental faith is not a salvation. Paris Reedhead has a beautiful sermon called something like 10 Inches from Heaven, and it talks about a mental faith coming into a heart faith and changing your entire life. It must be everything. Listen, very early, they found this letter in the Bern archives, and here's a letter written by one of the early converts of Anabaptism, and they worded it this way. They said, while we were yet in the national church, we obtained much instructions from their writings of Luther and Zwingli and others concerning the Mass and other papal ceremonies, that they are vain. Yet we recognize a great lack as regards repentance, conversion, and the true Christian life. Upon these things, my mind was bent. I waited and hoped for a year or two, since the minister had much to say of amendment of life, of giving to the poor, loving one another, of abstaining from evil. But I could not close my eyes to the fact that the doctrine which was preached and which was based on the Word of God was not carried out. No beginning was made towards true Christian living. And there was no unison in the teaching concerning the things that were necessary. He goes on, and although the Mass and the images were finally abolished, true repentance and Christian love were not in evidence. Changes were made only as concerning external things, like getting rid of the Mass and all that. This gave me occasion to inquire further into these matters. Then God sent His messengers, Conrad Grebel and others, with whom I conferred about the fundamental teachings of the apostles and the Christian life and practice. I found the men who had surrendered themselves to the doctrine of Christ by Bußfestigkeit, which means a repentance evidenced by works, by fruits. With their assistance, we established a congregation in which repentance was in evidence by newness of life in Christ. The interesting thing with the early Anabaptists is they talked about being born again as a thing of evidence and assurance instead of more than you would just talk about going and getting something done. It was, I'm a born-again person. I'm a new creature. And you get this stuff coming out. Michael Sattler had, I think, one of the most beautiful quotes. He says this. He wasn't the first to say this. Beware of the scribes and Pharisees. But it's interesting the way that Michael Sattler interpreted it. Michael Sattler became one of the leaders after the others died. In 1527, he wrote that we think the Schleitheim Confession was killed just about a month later, burned at the stake. But he said, we must beware of the scribes and Pharisees. And this is the way he meant it. He said, the Pharisees were what we came out of. The Catholic Church, we tried to earn our own salvation by our works, through our penance, doing things, you know, all kinds of things. We try to earn our salvation by our works. We must watch out for the Pharisees. He said, but we also have to beware of the scribes. And the way he used the word scribes was, he said, the evangelicals of the 1500s are writing beautiful things. They're saying beautiful things. They're scribing beautiful things. But there's no change in their life. He said, we must beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I like that watch out in both ditches thing. You know what I mean? We can still today fall into Phariseeism and fall into being a scribe. But may God be real and be real in our lives. Amen? I think it's a perfect balance. A clear conversion, again, is something that you see hammered through. Listen to this great quote by Menno Simons. Consider this, some of you have had to make serious changes or serious questions about your baptism. Listen to this quote by Menno Simons. He says, behold, this is true regeneration with its fruits, of which the Scriptures speak and comes through faith in the Word of God, without which no one who has arrived to the years of understanding can be saved. As Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Listen to this now. Yea, it is all in vain if one were even baptized of Peter or Paul or Christ himself, if he were not baptized from above with the Holy Ghost and with fire. As Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. This in evidence, a reality of a conversion, a changed life, was the emphasis of these early Anabaptists. He goes on to say this, we do not read in Scriptures that the apostles baptized a single believer while asleep. They baptized those who were awake, and not the slumbering. Good passage, isn't it? Or good, what do you call that? Good writing. Harold S. Bender sums up this, and I'm going to sum up this early phase now so we can get on to the other things. with several things in his Anabaptist vision of the way he sums up the early Anabaptists. He says there was an emphasis on discipleship. Again, Jesus said, go and make what? Disciples. All right? Not just students. Disciples. They also believed in a church as a community or a brotherhood. And this is an essential point, and I'm going to keep hammering this through all through the 4 days. The Protestant reformers believed in the church as a geographic area. And so the concept of being a called out people with a purpose. You get that? With a purpose was absolutely radical in their day, and I think it's still radical today. Church is a community or brotherhood. Love and non-resistance was showed there and through all their martyrdom and everything. So the main points, transformation of a life through discipleship and emphasis on following Christ in life. And really, I'm going to hit this home. It's about Jesus. No, it really is about Jesus. You know, if there's anything God has tried to show me over and over in these last few years, it is really this. What if Jesus meant every word He said? You see, it becomes such a radical and exciting book because suddenly it becomes this kind of a blueprint. You see, and instead of saying, what would Jesus do, and I apply it to my life, let's say I'm a race car driver, and should I cut this guy off or not? Well, what would Jesus do? Well, He certainly wouldn't cut somebody off if He was a race car driver. That's really not going deep enough. If we take it to DWJD, do what Jesus did, then suddenly the Bible takes on a completely different form, and Jesus and the apostles and the Acts of the all become this exciting blueprint for life. And that's the stuff that changes the world over and over again through church history. Taking this word and meaning it. And it's really profound. I grew up believing or being told that the teachings of Jesus were for some far off dispensation. I mean, like, let's say the millennium. You can do the Jesus stuff in the millennium or in heaven. But you know, when I was in the Army and I was having to figure these things out, you begin to ask some questions like, how hard is it to love your enemies in heaven? It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? I mean, Jesus said when we're supposed to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come on where? On earth, as it is where? In heaven. This called out ecclesia of people should be looking like what it looks like then. Ouch. In other words, on Judgment Day, to the lost, they should be able to say, oh, when we're finally at a place where we're just worshiping God forever and ever, they should be able to say, oh, so that's what those guys were talking about. You get that? Jesus has a radical and incredible design for all of humanity in His blood, in His teachings, in His ways. And it really, I think He means it. Listen to this quote from Søren Kierkegaard. Søren Kierkegaard, I wouldn't recommend anything but this one quote, but it's a great quote. Here it is. This is great. Ponder this statement. He says, the matter is quite simple. Watch now. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Oh, I don't understand. Why didn't Jesus make Himself more clear? We know the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My, you'll say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How do you ever get on in the world? And then he says sarcastically, herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious or lofty invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. O priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. Ouch. A good quote. This idea of Jesus meaning what He said. You know, I've often wanted to make a study Bible, and this is what I do. You know, you take the words of Jesus, and I have a line here, you know. And like, let's say you have love your enemies here, and then on the study Bible down here, you know what it would say? Love your enemies. I don't know why. I was at work the other day, and someone was saying, I just wish they would make it more clear. You know, it's so confusing. I don't know. I don't think it's confusing. I think we're making it confusing because it takes a lot of gymnastics to come up with atomic warfare for things like love your enemies. And remember what Luther said when he was talking about burning down the synagogues Wednesday night? He says, we're doing this so that people will know we're good Christians. What a twisted understanding of Christianity. What a twisted understanding. All right, he said, follow me. People say, Dean, can you give me the gospel in 30 seconds? I can give it to you in two words. Follow me. It's about Jesus from beginning, from the middle to the end. It's completely saturated with Christ, walking with Him, becoming Him, being transformed into Him. It's all about Him. And He did say, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? It doesn't make sense. It's about Christ. All right, lessons from history. All right, now I'm going to go into the section that we're going to look at and talk about the different things of history and some examples. This is like, if you would, we're a business. Jesus gives us the scriptures that the children of the world are more shrewd than the children of light. And so let's just see some of the things that happen through some different patterns. And please, I don't want to be misunderstood. These people and these different things, I want us to take a look at ourselves. I want to look at Dean Taylor and my family. I'm not trying to point a finger at anybody, but look at some things and for us to be able to make some assessments. We will decide what God will create out of us. And so let's let Him do that. Again, the Mennonites of Holland. I took a trip last summer, and I went to Holland, and I was there, I was very blessed. You hear incredible stories. And again, you get to take the good parts, and there's some incredible radical stories there in Holland of men that stood for the faith like I could never even touch. But there's also, and like martyrs of all different kinds. But there's also a part we have to take as well. And while I was there, we went to this famous church called Singelkerk in Amsterdam, and a professor of church history there gave us a slideshow, and that's where I got my first slideshow. I ran up to his computer with my smart, thumb drives. I said, can I have that? And some of the slides that I'm about to show you come straight from his computer and what he showed us in the Singelkerk church in Amsterdam. But he was beginning to show us what happened to Holland. And he's telling us. And these are some of the things he brought out. These are from his slides. Not this one. I interpret this. What is the sin of Sodom? The Scriptures tells us this. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. Fullness of bread. An abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. You know, we can talk about a lot of different sins, but these sins ouch a little deeper, don't they? And now watch how this plays itself out. I got this stuff from him. He's giving it to me about what happened in Amsterdam. In Holland. Holland got into divisions a lot quicker than the Swiss. The Swiss Brethren and the Hutterites went over 100 years without a major division. Holland got into divisions pretty quick. Pretty quick. Here's some of the major ones. And I thought as I read this, one of the things we sometimes talk about is that persecution will fix our divisions. How many times have you heard someone say that? Yeah. All right. What's this? here's the point of, can persecution fix our division? Watch the dates here. So here this one was drowned in 1558. See the different dates here? So all these martyrs' mirror pictures, if you juxtapose them, if you put them next to the different things that happen in divisions, I think this can pretty much say that persecution doesn't fix our divisions. But you know, there's also another message here. it's also very important for us to remember that just because the church is going through some hard times doesn't give you the right to say, well, just forget about it. You know what I mean? Look at Dirk Willems, 1569. He was all over his life was their church divisions. He could have said, well, the church is such a mess. I'm not going to follow Christ. But here we have Dirk Willems right in the middle of this. So let's not use that as an excuse to run amok when we see that it's wrong. And those sins are there that lead to these sorts of divisions. But nevertheless, let's not use that as an excuse. These brothers didn't. All right. These are all slides straight from Holland to you. They begin to grow. And they begin to grow wealthy. And they begin to grow idle, as from what they told us in Holland. This is a Rembrandt painting, and one of the people over there are the bankers, or no, these are the cloth guild, began to grow very rich, and he's in the one of these Mennonites are in the Rembrandt painting. Another one here, they began to be so wealthy that they started to become the bankers in Holland, and began to be the richest of the rich, even in the Holland different areas. This man at the top right corner was a huge shipmaker, and again, the wealth and what they were doing was just increasing. And this slide, again, in this order, in this way, is the way it was handed to me. And it says here, I translated this one from the Dutch with my little Google translator. It says, Mennonites in the Netherlands ascend the social ladder in the 17th and 18th century. Now watch this. Okay, it starts off, we know, the Martyr's Mirror pictures that we see. They began to grow more wealthy, more lax, more different things, and their huge houses. They began to just become part of the bourgeois centuries that is there, and began to embrace it in its entirety. And so you end up Mennonites looking like this. Now, I don't know if you can see from there, but you can't. This is like a hat, you know, a top hat. That becomes her head covering. And you know, it's funny. It's sad. It's terribly sad. When we begin to just let our pointless, empty lives lead us, we need to do some really strange things. Really strange things. And it's sad. I was about to say it's funny. It's not funny. It's sad that a lot of times it's this world that's captivated in all kind of this strange fashion that looks at the plain people and say, y'all are weird. I remember I was helping this heroin addict and her daughter. We had her move into our house for a while. And she came, you know, dressed in all kind of bizarre things. And she was, you know, dressed pretty ridiculous, even by, I think, conventional standards. And she, as she came here, I said, you know, I have young men in my house, and so we would like you to, you know, to conform to what we have at our home here. And she smiled, and she said, okay, so you want me to dress, I thought maybe you'd want me to dress weird like y'all. And I kind of grinned, and I said... And then she started laughing. She said, okay, you're right. I'm the weird one. And you know, we do strange things. You know what I mean? It doesn't make sense. And Satan binds us in this pseudo-fashion and brings us under captivity of things like this, which just become ridiculous. And this has become... patriotism started to go, and they wrote on here, orthodoxy shrinks, okay? This man had a huge, fabulous mansion, and one of the Mennonites were even knighted because he had so much financial profit to the country and everything. He received a knight. I don't think that's where they got the term Mennonite, but he was just knighted, and that, I don't think that's the way it's supposed to be. And this is so then it begins just to be a poor testimony. People look at you and say, "What are you about?" And they begin to print little cartoons like this, just making fun of Mennonites in this way and that way and different things. And just, if you looked at it too close, it'd be offensive. But it's just, we begin just to be blah. And so it began just to be a mockery. I mean, what are these Anabaptist people? It's just, it doesn't mean anything. And anything they would try to stand for, it began to just be ridiculous. You know, Jesus told us to be the salt of the earth. But if the salt will lose its flavor, its savor, then it's not worth anything. Do you know that it's a chemical impossibility for salt to lose its saltiness? Salt is sodium chloride. that tastes salty to your tongue because of a chemical reaction. Do you know the only way that salt can lose its saltiness? Guess. What's that?
Chemical
change would be one way, but if salt loses its, for salt itself to be salt and lose its saltiness, the only way is to be mixed with dirt. It becomes useless. Not good for anything. So here's what we have going on in Holland. Now, a rare thing in history happened in Holland. You know how many times you've heard, maybe preached or you've read it, but what would happen if, like, Menno Simons or John Wesley could come into our church? What would he think of our church today? What would the apostles think? Ultimately, what would Christ think when he came into our homes and our church? Well, something in history happened which I don't know if could ever be reproduced again. The Swiss Brethren were persecuted, and the Reformers kept trying to get rid of them and kept trying to kick them out in different ways. And Holland now had grown into this bourgeois thing that you saw there. Well, finally, the Reformers got so sick of the Amish and the Mennonites, they said, we're going to just get them completely out. And they just raided all their homes, confiscated everything, and put them on boats here in Bern, and put them on the river and shipped them into the Rhine, down the Alps, the river, and ended up in Holland to get rid of them completely. In Holland, they were told that they were supposed to then be sold to slavery, all your ancestors sold to slavery, and that type of thing. But fortunately for the Mennonites in Holland, said as soon as they touch foot in Holland, they're going to be free. And that's what happened. But now you had this persecuted group of the Swiss Brethren and the Amish that were here at this time. Amish were 1690s, and now we're coming into 1710, a brand new converted group of the Amish. And they were there, and they show up in Victorian Holland. What does that do? What do you do with that? And it's interesting. Here's one. This would be an Amish couple from the 1700s who come to Holland. And one of them writes a poem of the emotions that he was having with trying to mix with the Dutch Mennonites there. And he says this. He says, here we stand before a house where modish people dwell. Alas, of Minnow's folks. These are Mennonites. At least they bear his name. Here everything is grand. What an array of coaches. You know, the buggies. They are the fashion. What shuffling and commotion. How properly the gentleman greets the lady. How graciously leads her up the steps. Here we must go in. With all the noise and crowds, we likely not be noticed. This is a great affair. No amateurs are here, but masters in the art of worldly vanity. Here is much complimenting, favoring, flattery. The bride and the bridegroom show themselves with pride. What do you think? Will any of my sort be here? Are humility and good morals honored here? Instead of pride and vanity? No, not at all. Softly now, move aside with rhythm of music and singing. There will be skipping and dancing. Herodias has returned. She swings and glides, moving around the floor as if she is teaching how to use the sword on John the Baptist's neck and offer the head upon the platter to her mother. But that is not her intention. She only wants to spread a net to catch the bird she set her eye upon. How the wine goes to the young men's head. Pardon me, they're gentlemen. How they glut on pastries. What rumpling of clothing. What romping. What feasting. All pleasure. How many a doll we see in gay attire when walking with our people on the street. See, here comes one now, strutting like a peacock. For shame! Half-clothed with naked shoulders. Shut, children, shut your eyes. Say, where is she going? Oh, to the church. Not for worship, I surmise, but rather to display her fine attire and with seducing gaze attract her lover who powdered white his woman-like hair. And that's how he was struggling, as now this persecuted group came and popped into history with the Victorian Mennonites of Holland. Ponder it today. Why did they change? Why did Holland change? That was one of the things I really wanted to research. And you find the same type of things we say today. We don't want to offend somebody. We want to show more love in the fellowship. We want to win more converts outside the church. We want to focus on what's really important. The big church, single Kirk church, had a split, and they said, and it's a good quote, they said, they refuse to bind the conscience of human beings to the authority of an office. whose bearers were fallible men, to definite doctrines formulated by men, and to ordinances which are always administered by men. The man who wrote this was beginning to have this huge open thing with the Armenians that were now in Holland. It's a group of people there. And the Anabaptist people there were beginning to get concerned. They even had a council. And they even had Thieleman Van Brott, the guy who gave us the Martyr's Mirror, on the council and said, "You need to slow down." He said, "Our church doesn't have to do what you said." And he wrote that. Well, their church split just a few years later. And we hear the Lamb's War. It's a famous battle. So things happen. The question is, and this the slide that comes from Holland after these, did it work? And this is the part that I want us to be able to assess. Let's take a look. They showed me this in Holland. They said in 1650 it was almost 70,000, 1900 down to 35,000, 2010 down to hardly anything. I was standing in a church building when he gave me this slide, and it seats over 2,000 people. Benuel Lapp, who's from the Lapp Family Farms down here, asked, "Well, how many people were here Sunday?" "Oh, about 25. Okay. Did it work? Let's just think of these things. Think. And ask ourselves some of these things. Why would we want to repeat their mistakes? Let's look at their mistakes. Let's look at their good things. And ask the question, why would we repeat their mistakes? It's interesting. He showed pictures of the Amish that all the conservatives had gone to America. And he showed a picture of an Amish family there, you know, in America. An Amish family, what looked like an Amish family standing in front of their house. And Benuel Lapp from down the road here asked the question. He said, "I'm just curious, where did you get that picture?" And they said, "Well, I don't know why." He said, "Well, that's me." So, "I'm sorry." He said, "No, it's okay." But it was a picture of him and his family when he first left the Amish, and it was he was very surprised to see that. Small world. So let's bring it a little closer. This group, as I began to research for Burn itself, it came to me, and they are impressive because they're very much like us. Who's ever heard of who weren't at Burn? Who's ever heard of Bishop Henry Egli? Okay, a few of you. This was a powerful preacher and man of God amongst the Amish, and he became a minister. And when he became a minister, and later a bishop, he began to trouble over his soul, and he began to have a very powerful conversion. And it was such a powerful conversion that he believed that everybody should have a clear conversion. Amen? Amen. And so he began to gather people there. They started having revival preaching. They began to have these talking about reconversion. They started to have rebaptism. And they even began to get missions. First, it was missions in America, and then as soon as it became open in the 1900s, this group was one of the first ones. In 1912, they were heading to the Congo. And they were very much of an exciting group. I think if we'd have been living in this area, we'd have joined. We'd have joined. But through the years, they've made some choices. That's when they started showing the different missions that spread throughout the country. And when it was first. I took this picture when I was down at Burn. That's Henry Egli's tombstone looking towards the church, you know, kind of you get the perspective of then and now and through the years. They changed their name through the years. They first, in 1864, called themselves the Defenseless Mennonite Church of North America. They would have probably taken that from the term used in the Martyr's Mirror. In 1945, they started to call themselves the Evangelical Mennonite Church. In 1987, they just went with the evangelical name and called themselves Fellowship of Evangelical Churches. Also in this year, for the first time, they dropped the requirement of non-resistance. It used to be called the Defenseless Mennonites, and here. And here's what I'm going to show you now. And this is 28 seconds, and it's offensive. And if you could keep the volume low, I'd appreciate it. As I began to search them, I started wondering, what are they today? And I begin to see something, and please don't take me wrong on this. It's 28 seconds, it's offensive, but I just found this, and I said, and I only clipped a little tiny clip to see this is where the Egli Amish are today. They don't call themselves that anymore. Hey! So, again, please don't look at them. They have no clue. I guarantee you. I come from these people. They have no clue of what their heritage was like. But it's interesting, this warning that's on here. What happened in Holland? What are you about? What do you stand for? What's motivating you as a people? And that's what kind of just made me think. Ideas have consequences. That's the bottom line. We have ideas, but ideas have consequences. Charles Hamilton, who preaches on different Anabaptist topics, this is his thing. He makes us all say through the whole thing. It's a good statement. It's good to ponder. Ideas have consequences. All my little things aren't working that great. How did we get there? How did we get here? All right, let's look at it a little more. This is an interesting drawing by Leroy Beachy. It's found in Unser Light. And it's an interesting cartoon, and I copied off and put it in here. On the top is the man speaking to his dad, telling him the way it is. The next generation is the same man now with his son, telling him how it is. By the time you get to the third generation, his other son's just aloof and doesn't even tell his dad how it is. It's just, it is. When do you stop? And sometimes we get on this slide that ends up with consequences that we get to a place that we really don't want to go. And I think it's a very interesting illustration there. Let's take it to Lancaster. In Lancaster, you could throw a rock and find examples of this. I'm just going to give you one. I found this very easily. These two men, this couple, a very blessed couple, Gideon and Susanna Stoltzfus, in 1858, lived around here and began to have revival meetings, began to have powerful services. We'd all ran over there and said amen. It would have been a blessing. And they started out the founders of the Millwood and the Maple Grove Amish Mennonite. This isn't the Amish Mennonite that became the Beachy in the 1920s. There was a first wave that used the term Amish Mennonite, which now pretty much has all joined the General Conference Mennonite Church. Would have been a powerful church in its time. But things are different now. Things are different now. When I looked at a book on the churches and denominations that came from them, under the term Unity and Diversity, now watch this title, Unity and Diversity, I found this, a chug and belch competition with a cross behind them. Unity and Diversity, chug and belch competition. And you know, okay, maybe you could come to the Taylor home and on a bad day get some bad pictures of something that happens in the Taylor house. I'm not trying to throw... But you know one of the scariest words that I think are in the English language, you know what to me what are? What's a word that I'm very scared of? It's this word. Futility. I'm not scared of... A little scared, but I'm not as scared with trying something and as scared to fail. I'm scared of wasting my whole life for something that doesn't even matter. You know, regardless of whether those guys had a bad day and got carried away and was having a belching contest, you know what I mean? You know, all right. Okay. Yeah, I've done dumb stuff, and probably with my children as well, we've done dumb stuff. The point is, wow, are we wasting our life? What are we about? What's our purpose? Is God calling us as a people to accomplish something for Him? You know, Jesus said it this way when He talked about coming back. And listen to just the everyday life that He talks about. Jesus said, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the days of Noah entered the ark." Now, is there anything wrong with eating and drinking and getting married? No. What he's saying is everyday life. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Just everyday living. Just mediocrity. Just going about your life. You know, listen, I don't want to sleep on a wooden pillow like they did in the effort of cloister. And I don't want to have a belching contest. You know what I mean? we can fall into the edge on either side of these things. The point is God speaking? Is He still knocking? Does He still want something to be accomplished with us? I believe He does. I believe He does. In just everyday life, the Jesus seems to be a problem. Just everyday life, you know, lukewarm, it's a problem. One more of the examples here, Lancaster Mennonite High School. I stopped off in the 80s so that I didn't bring it too close. But here as it started out, it was a pretty powerful group. The first graduating class you'll see tonight, you won't see them, but in the midst of the masses, were present at the Brunk Revivals. Very on fire group of people. We had discipleship, we're producing something, and Harold Herr was part of, I don't know, he may be in that picture there somewhere. He went to school there. But in this book, Passing on the Faith, written by Donald Crable, they mention some of the changes and some of the choices that they made. And it's interesting, they actually word it like this. Apparently one of the principals said this in the 60s. It says, the school is at a fork in the road. Perhaps already past it. Interesting wording, isn't it? And these are the pictures then that come from this book. They made a choice in the 60s to begin to just go in a certain direction. And so, there's a quick change. Again, you start to see, again, kind of like that lady in Holland, it's just strange. And different things are expressed, and they keep going, and you can kind of see it took a while, and different things. They say, well, if the world did one thing, they're going to start looking more like that and keep falling, maybe just a little behind, and start having jazz band and rock bands and things like that. And next thing you know it, I'm not sure what's going on here. But I don't know. It's just lack of purpose. And in a short amount of time, you go from here to there. And I stopped in the 80s because I didn't want to take it too close. Quick things can happen. And, this is some of the things that are closed, and there's a lot more to that, and I admit all that. There's definitely a lot more to that. I'm just saying, just giving it to you here. And for the sake of that, I have a quote here I dug up one time from George Brunk. George Brunk, who you're going to see tonight in his revivals, in 1950, he was a teacher at Eastern Mennonite College. He's preaching to the student body of Eastern Mennonite College, and they asked him to speak on dress, all right? And he says, I know you're tired of me talking about dress, and I don't want to... And he said, interesting, he says, I know we're always on the clothesline, is something he uses in that. And but he says, notice your ads that come in the mail. Notice how much the world is on the clothesline. It's something that speaks to us a lot. And he speaks to the student body, and this little quote came out, and it just caught my attention and made me go, let's hear what he has to say.
I would say that one great factor in forming my conviction on this question was the example of those who lost it to see how far away from the truth they went, to be made conscious of the fact there seems to be no stopping place. And I'll venture a guess that if the Mennonite Church in America loses its distinctive dress, it will become one of the most worldly and ungodly of denominations. Now that's a guess. That's a prediction.
Just saying. All right. So going on, we're going to look at now some statistics. I didn't bring up also, I also, when I was showing you these different things, you know, we all have people who have left us, different expressions of different things. I brought things that only they were publishing themselves. I mean, nowadays, the graduate of Lancaster High is dating this Lady Gaga. I assume and I'm hoping that that's a grief to Lancaster Mennonite as much as it is to me. But nevertheless, ideas have consequences. Okay, now I'm going to go and look at some statistics, and I'm going to be wrapping it up, coming to the end here now in this last section. And again, when we look at these statistics, remember Jesus said, "And the Lord commanded the unjust steward, because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." In other words, they're thinking through this stuff in the world. They got their business going. I remember one of the biggest sermons that ever hit me was Daniel, when he came back from Africa, and Daniel Kinnison, and he preached this story about how he goes back into the world. Goes back into this remote place, and the king guy, the chief, brings out this little treasure that he was going to give him. And as he brings out this little treasure and this wrapped in this little sack, and he says, it was a place that the gospel had never been. And he said, I wonder what that's going to be. And I was sitting there wondering, I wonder what that treasure is going to be. And he said, you know what it was? A bottle of Coca-Cola. And he goes on to talk about Coca-Cola beat us. In the remote parts of the world, Coca-Cola beat us. And so they're thinking through this stuff. They're looking at what works, what doesn't work. Are we accomplishing the gospel or are we not? Let's look at these things. And so the statistics I'm going to give you, okay, are loaded. There's different things you could see around it and all that. I'm just giving them to you. So let's look at them as a way of assessment of idea choices and what it can lead to. Okay, let's look at these. There's two books that come out, and this is one by Crable called Anabaptist World USA. And they try to put all of us Anabaptists in one category, and they do it in three ways. They have the traditional horse and buggy and the old order Hutterites, different here, all over here. Over here to the far right, they have the liberal general conference churches. In the middle are all of us. And maybe you could say the middle is, if you don't have a horse, you don't drive with a horse, but you don't have a television. I don't know. Can you kind of find a place in there? But here he tries to look at these different things. It's an interesting what he says about us. It's not a bad description. He puts us there in a certain tribe, and it's interesting how an anthropologist would look at you. Especially when they're talking about you, it's different when they're talking about somebody else. But nevertheless, they're doing this to look at what they're seeing as some trends that are happening. Another book is by this man named Conrad Kanagi. This would be a general conference, Mennonite USA man. And they, in 2006, the Mennonite USA produced a bunch of statistics and looked at their church and the way it looked different than it did. And they also did the same statistics 20 years ago. And I'm very impressed with this use of statistics. And I wish we could do something in our circles like this. But he's writing this book alarmed at what he found in his church. And again, I don't want to point any fingers at them. I just want to look at some of this data and say, hey, let's take a look at it. He's noticing that he says, I'm looking at my church and I'm noticing that the amount of members under 45 from the 70s to the 80s are going way down. If this keeps happening, guess what? You're going to look like Holland. So he writes that in the book and he says, I have some problems. So he begins to look at why. In the why, some of the ones is, well, people are not having children anymore. They have some unbiblical ideas of having children. The average children in his church now is 1.4. It doesn't take long to do the math that that's not a survivable rate, is it? 1.4. There's another slide that he says that these women now are going off into higher education, leaving the home and these types of things. And the fact is, from 1972 to at least you had over two children to now, this is not a survivable rate, he's writing in his book. He goes on, he says, okay, well, if you're not having children, are you evangelizing? Okay, so he looks at the evangelizing. These are all statistics that they took, asked thousands and thousands of Mennonites random questions, and here's what they came back with. How many people speak about their faith? And looks like maybe about 55% of the people would. How many would actually try to convert somebody? Looks like about, 20% would do that. And then how many would invite a non-Christian to church? Somewhere around maybe 2% or something like that. And he says, okay, if you're not having babies and you're not evangelizing, your church is not going to make it. He goes on, another one, how about just beliefs about God? I mean, if we have wrong thinking about God, it's going to affect wrong thinking in our church. Jesus is the only way to God. How do you answer that? How many of you would say Jesus is the only way to God? All right, okay, amen. Okay. And him, okay, now he did members and pastors. Okay, members that Jesus is the only way to God, only about 15%. The pastors, fortunately, had 60%, and that sounds good, but that means 40% of their pastors don't think Jesus is the only way to God. I wonder if we were real honest. You know what I mean? If we had these kind of surveys. Non-Christians can be saved. Here, about 25% of the members said that they could, so they're a little more conservative. Here the ministers gave about 35% that said different religions can be saved. So, as we look at these statistics, we find a choice was made in the 60s and 70s. And this is the Anabaptist World USA, and he shows a graph, 1950, 1960, 1970, a very rapid growth, very powerful growth. But then these churches, these, if you remember our graph, these were the ones on the far right. Fortunately, he didn't graph us. The middle roads aren't graphed. I have some graphs from the way conservative side and graphs from the way liberal side. And that's probably good so we don't have a complex or we don't get proud, either one. You know what I mean? But here's would be the liberal side, progressive side, they like to use that term. And so from the 50s, 60s, 70s, these choices that the church was in this time was producing this. Well, now, this is the graph from the 80s, the 90s, the 2000s. It's been a shift. It's been some changes. Another church that would be related to them that made some of those choices is the Church of the Brethren. The Church of the Brethren would have a little less of the infilling of, for instance, during the 1900s, the General Conference received a whole lot of Russian Mennonites. They have a lot of people joining them. The Church of the Brethren would have a little less tight of a community and a little more revivalism and things like that, but they also made some choices in the 60s. And here's their graph. 50s going up, 1960s. Some different choices the church is making, and that was the result of it. I'm just curious. Let's say, you know, all those reasons we have about, you know, we don't want to offend people, it's not our church will... Let's take it to the far conservative. I wonder what the graph of the Amish looks like. Curious? I was curious. Let's see. Wow. I know what you're saying, Dean. There's a lot more in that. I'm just saying. There it is. That's the graph. Just saying. Hutterites, this would be the very conservative Hutterites, same thing. So again, there's a lot more loaded in all those things. Well, does this mean that? Does this mean this? Okay, granted, I understand. There's a lot more to all that. Just saying, these are things to look at and ponder. Why this happened? Loss of true conversion, loss of the focus on Christ, loss of vision, loss of community, our sense of being able to think that, do you think that this church has a specific purpose of God? Do you? When you come together in your brother's meeting, do you feel that God is speaking to us and wanting us to produce something? That was the early Anabaptist model. You lose that. You know, after a while, barbecue, church, after a while you stay home and have a barbecue. It really doesn't mean anything anymore. You know what I mean? Is it too late? There's an interesting letter written, got this out of Leroy Beachy's book and blew it up here. One of the bishops who had, when he was a young bishop, said, none of this stuff with what happens in your life and works and that type of thing has anything to do with your way with God and that type of thing. But later on he wrote this letter, and I was going to read this letter. I think it shows a humility of what he's, a confession. This is a confession of a Beachy Amish bishop. I don't know who it is, written in 2001. He says, I confess my failure in this as a leader in the way of a separated sonship. We talked about 1 Corinthians 6 on Wednesday night. As I should have been. May God help us to renew the ancient biblicist vision as held to and practiced by our historic faith, Anabaptist forefathers, as witnessed in the martyr's mirror. Instead of the patterns of the Protestant energized world conformity, now staring us in our faces when we come to our worship services on Sunday morning. Are we that called out people unto God anymore? Or are we just copying the world? We're just copying the world. All right, last two things. I'm going to quote this guy. I'm going to end with a quote from the Martyr's Mirror. This is the same man who gave us those statistics. This is a liberal conference, general conference. And as he looks at all these statistics, he says, it's time to read Jeremiah. Okay, wrapping up here, getting close to the end. He says this. He says, spending time in Jeremiah has strengthened my conviction about the need and opportunity for Mennonites to give a prophetic witness today. That's what he's saying to his church. Let's think about it for us. Don't look at them. To boldly proclaim God's plan and purpose to the world. But like all prophetic voices, this witness comes most effectively from those who live, whose lives contrast with the values and lifestyles of the larger culture and society. The challenge of those prophets usually have lifestyles and values that are different than the culture and society, who intentionally challenge the dominant culture narrative. In other words, prophetic voices are most often from the margins of society, from the alienated, disenfranchised, and devalued by those in the middle. He goes on, biblical examples of such prophets, prophetic responses from the margins include Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Jesus himself. Any relevant and effective call to follow Jesus rarely comes from those in the middle of society, those focused on protecting their power, their status, control, and affluence. While Mennonites historically shared a place on the margins of the broader culture, it used to be that we were on the margins, it is clear that from the data of the Mennonite member profile 2006 that not many of us, with the exception of the ethnic and racial members, remain there on the margins today. Listen to this. Most Mennonites are more like the broader culture, something our parents and grandparents often referred to as the world, than ever before. Our inability or unwillingness to step away from the comfortable middle where most North American Christians find themselves today is a primary reason that the church, including Mennonites, has lost its prophetic voice. We have stopped speaking the whole truth about Christ to our neighbors, our friends, our communities, the nation, and the world. Too often, when we attempt to do so, it is diluted, popular language that ensures that we are and our potential converts won't lose our skin over the deal, that nothing too radical will become of such a decision to follow Jesus. All right, last of him. An Old Testament scholar, he mentioned, suggests that those in the middle of society, watch this, those that we're talking about in the middle of society and of the church are history stoppers rather than history makers. Check this difference out here. History makers include the prophets, including the prophets, speak on the edges of their culture and society, shouting God's truth to those in the middle, to the history stoppers, who are too busy preserving their own position and status to bother with God's truth. History makers, by speaking the truth, began to shape and to put into motion the plans and purposes of God. The radical off-the-wall words of history makers become the foundation of the new thing that God wants to do. The problem is that most of us in North America have achieved our current status by siding with the history stoppers, preserving our position and protecting our investments while watering down the truth about our sinful condition and a costly gospel. The church in North America is in desperate need of a few more prophetic history makers and a few less pathetic history stoppers. Well said. Well said. All right, last two slides. The whole reason the Martyr's Mirror was written in the end of 1690 is Stieleman Van Brandt felt that we're losing it. I mean, he saw what was becoming there, the bourgeois and all the affluence. And he said, we're losing it. So he put together this Martyr's Mirror to try to encourage us. But in the introduction to the Martyr's Mirror, he had this to say. He said, these are sad times in which we live. Nay, there truly, there is more danger now than in the time of our fathers, who suffered death for the testimony of the Lord. Few will believe this because the great majority look to that which is external and corporal of this world. And in this respect, it is now better, quieter, and more comfortable. Few only look to that which is internal and pertains to the soul and on which everything depends. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And he goes on. It grieves us to the heart that we must live to see these times and therefore speak in this wise. O Lord, strengthen our faith. Help Thy weak, trusting lambs that they may not be led into error nor move from the foundations of the most holy faith. On the other hand, through His instigation, the world now reveals itself very beautiful and glorious, more than at any preceding time, in a threefold pleasing from the form, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Almost all men run after her to worship her as Queen Supreme, but all are deceived thereby, yea, many who have drunk of the poison wine of her lust from the golden cup of her iniquities and deceptions die a spiritual death. As the first design is aimed at the faith, so this is directed against the true Christian life. This is the end. Here lies the great danger. Who shall escape these snares? He that would at no time be taken unawares by it must indeed be cautious and watchful. But our very flesh seems prone to it. Here must be fasting, watching, praying, and calling upon God for help. Otherwise, there is no escape. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we look to these things, Lord, and again I repeat and I say it before You, a holy God who knows my life. Dear Father, I don't want to point a finger at any of these groups or any of these things, but God be able to wake me up as a father. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that I believe that You still are knocking at our door. And You're saying, is anyone here, what the Spirit is saying to the church? And I pray, God, as I thank You for the hard times that many of us have gone through. I thank You for the humility that has come out of it that I've been experiencing and feeling, Lord, and sensing and sharing with brothers. I thank You for that, Father. And I now pray, Lord, as we get on our knees and to be able to look at these things, oh God, and be able to see that that these things are so predictable, that the consequences of just losing a vision and just following after the things of this earth, how futile they are. Oh God, give us the Spirit to make a difference again. Give us the Spirit, oh God, to be able to lift up Jesus Christ on this earth today. So Lord, I thank You, Father, I pray again that we would look at ourselves and no one else, that I would look at myself and no one else, and that You, Jesus Christ alone, would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.